Welcome this morning to our little quarry. People use all kinds of metaphors to describe the Lord's church, but quarry is not one I've heard very often. But a quarry, of course, is where you go and chisel out rocks that you use for some building purpose. And of course, the reason I begin there is because where we ended last week was in 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter speaks that we are all living stones, in imitation of the living stone, Jesus Christ, that we are building a temple, in essence, out of these living stones. And at the same time, the temple is also a priesthood, a royal priesthood, offering up sacrifices to God. And we see that in verse 9 particularly, Peter tells us what it is that we are offering up in our religious priestly duty. It is to proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And it is from this picture of us being priests for God, not in the sense of the old Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament, but in the same sense, the nation of Israel in Exodus chapter 19 was called to be a priest to the world, that they stood between God and this world that is lost in its darkness and its ignorance. And by being the people of God that they were supposed to be, they could bring a knowledge of God to the world. And Peter is saying that we really are the true Israel. We are the inheritors of this great work that God has given us to do, to proclaim the truth about God to the world. And it is from this perspective that we read from Malachi the great condemnation that the Lord sent through that prophet to the priests of His day, to say that they were offering up blemished sacrifices to God, that they took an apathetic attitude about their work and said, this is annoying, this is tiresome. And in fact, that pagans were offering up more acceptable sacrifices to God than they were. And what does it mean for us as the true priest, the greater priest, to go back and reread this message as it applies to us? That if Malachi were here today, that he might say to us, your efforts at evangelism are lame. That conversation you tried to have with someone about the Bible was blind and misguided. Or maybe our efforts at evangelism are so non-existent, they are dead to begin with. Would Malachi say to us that our attitude toward evangelism is, what a nuisance, how tiresome? And would God say to us, there are actually pagans out there, people that are not my people, that are doing a better job spreading the truth and the news about me to the world than you are? What a serious consequence it is. And Malachi ended his discussion about the failure of the priests in verses 8 and 9 by saying that they had failed in their duty to instruct the people. And as a consequence of that, it's probably not surprising to us that when we get to this text that we want to look at today, verses 10 through 16, that there are some consequences when we fail to teach God's Word and live by it properly. There are consequences. And I think we'll also see there's something of a vicious cycle going on here. That the more that we fall into the problem that Malachi chapter 2 verses 10 through 16 are talking about, the less effective we will be as priests and in propagating a message about God. And then the worse we become, and the worse our message gets, and the worse we become, and the worse our message gets. And where will it stop? Well, only when we make that determination that we're going to be priests for God, living stones built up into a holy house, a royal priesthood offering up true spiritual sacrifices to His name. Well, let's notice this text in beginning in verse 10 of Malachi chapter 2. He says, do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then do we deal treacherously each against his brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? And you'll notice as we read these seven verses, five times Malachi uses this expression. Here it's translated, deal treacherously. Or your version may say, act faithlessly. It is to break trust. It is to break a covenant. And five times he's going to emphasize that is really the theme of this particular section. So why do we do that? Judah has dealt treacherously. And an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loves and has married the daughter of a foreign god. And as for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with groaning because he's no longer regarding the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. You can just picture the people. They're going through the motions. They're worshiping God the way he has asked them to do. Well, why aren't things any better? Why are their lives not the way they expected them to be? Why are the promises of God as they expected them not coming true? And so they're weeping and pouring out all of this emotion on the altar. It's almost very much like the picture you have of the prophets of Baal with Elijah and all of their carrying on because their God was not answering them either. But here are the priests of God and wailing and carrying on over the altar because God's not listening. It's not working. Why not? And yet you say, for what reason? What's the reason? God isn't regarding our offerings because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit. And let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. I think this is one of the fundamental problems of our own society. Just as 21st century Americans, our culture is so built upon me-ism, the individual. And there's a certain side of that that has a positive consequences to it. There's some truth to it. But we have taken that to such an extreme that we now see the negative side of it. When society is nothing more than a collection of individual people, each seeking their own selfish desires, driven by nothing more than their own personal impulses. And the sad reality is that the Lord's church is not spared from this. The same things that characterize our culture characterize many Christians. And they have no more of a sense of community, and no more sense of a commitment to a group of people than they do any other kind of commitment of any other kind of group. And so a local church becomes nothing more than a collection of individuals. And a covenant is not necessary. Trust is not necessary. All that is necessary is that there is some mutual goal that we share together. And as long as everybody shares a common goal and everybody's going to get something out of it, then it'll work. But as soon as I don't get out of it what I want to get out of it, as soon as that economic benefit falls apart, then I'll just leave and go somewhere else. No sense of commitment, no sense of trust, no sense of a covenant that we have made, a commitment that we have made to people. The reality is that society is an intricately woven tapestry made out of billions and billions of choices that people make that intertwine the lives of one another, touch one another in important, significant ways. But when that trust is not there, then the tapestry comes unraveled, and you have nothing more than a handful of individual threads. The threads of self-indulgence. The threads of self-interest that no longer line up with the threads of all the other self-interested people. And so Malachi is inviting us to consider this question: are we more focused on commitment or our own personal convenience? Are we interested in the vows that we have taken or the wows that are out there to distract us? What really is the very heart and soul of who we are in the relationships that we have? And that's what Malachi is calling us to be more of what we ought to be. And our society is going to be determined in the aggregate, when you get all the people together, collectively, all the decisions that all these individuals make, that's going to determine the character, the personality, the direction that our society takes. And it's going to wind up being the sum total of the choices that people make. Here's a young woman who's pregnant, and she has to make a choice as to whether she will keep her child or terminate it. And the choice she makes, whether there's a choice of life or a choice of commitment, a choice that puts the needs of someone ahead of her own, that leads to one conclusion, and there's a choice that's made on the basis of self-interest or convenience, and that leads to a different conclusion. Here's a man who's tired of his job and of his wife and of his children, and he wants out of that overwhelming sense of responsibility that burdens him from time to time. He wants to get out, and he has a choice to make, and that choice that he makes will determine the contribution that he makes to a commitment, a life of trust, a relationship with others, versus just what he wants. We're faced with what to do with our aging parents. I mean, aging parents are a burden, there's no question about it. And the question is, do we care more about the burden that they represent, or do we care more about who they are and our responsibility to them and the burden of guilt and of sin when we realize we have not done what it is that we are supposed to do? And on it goes. Life is nothing but a series of choices that we make, rooted in our relationships with others, or made in spite of whatever relationship we have with others. So what is it that Malachi calls us to? Well, he breaks it down in three basic simple points: that we should first of all keep faith with others, that we already have existing responsibilities in existing relationships that we have. Everybody is part of a family of some kind. People that are Christians have associations and connections with other Christians and commitments to them. We have job responsibilities. We have civic responsibilities. Now, these responsibilities are not all equal. Some of them are more intimate than others. Some of them are more serious than others. Some of them are more demanding than others. But to whatever degree of responsibility that we have and how important that responsibility is, we have a covenant, we have a commitment that has been made, and we will be judged as to whether we are trustworthy in discharging those responsibilities or not. And that's what he's getting at here in verse 10. Why do we deal treacherously, each against his brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Why do we violate this covenant? Why do we profane it? By not living up to our responsibilities, not keeping faith with those that we have such confidence in relationships with. And you notice where he begins, he asks this question: don't we have one Father? Don't we have one Creator? We're all part of the same family that calls on God as Father. That's true whether we're thinking of the human race as our family and the degree of responsibility we have to any other human made in the image of God. But it's also true when we think of a local congregation or God's people. We are a family that calls on God as Father, and that brings certain responsibilities. That's his very point. Yes, there are privileges that we have by being part of a family, but there's also responsibilities. And don't we recognize those responsibilities? Do we respect the authority of God? He, in fact, is our Creator. You remember what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 8? You, Father, are the potter. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are the product of your hands. That's His way of acknowledging that the very role of the Creator is one who is in authority. I made you. I'm the one that determines what you're to do. What it is that you're supposed to be. What you're supposed to say. Where you're supposed to go. Do we respect that authority? And so you see, the implication of what Malachi is saying is, anytime that we as a Christian decide that we just do what we want to do, we are rejecting the authority of God. And furthermore, we are impugning His character. As if, well, God doesn't really know what He's talking about here. I have to take things into my own hands. If I'm going to see to it that this gets done and gets done the right way, then I've got to do it this way. Well, what does that say about our trust in God? Well, that we have none, in essence. And that's why his discussion about keeping faith with others leads quite naturally, directly to this idea of keeping faith with God. And so in verses 11 and 12, he discusses particularly this problem of marrying these foreigners. And of course, under the old covenant, they weren't supposed to marry foreigners. Now, it wasn't a racist kind of thing, because in fact, you find in the history of Israel, a lot of people marrying foreigners. You know, Ruth, the Moabite woman, you know, Rahab, you know. The thing was, these people didn't remain foreigners. They joined with God's people. So it wasn't a matter of what your DNA was or what was the geographic location you were born. What mattered was whether you're a foreigner or not. What is your allegiance? What is your commitment? Are you those that are followers of the Lord or not? And when these people choose to have some kind of relationship with those that are opposed to God and those who hate God, when you willfully enter into that kind of association with them, what does that mean? And that's what Paul is getting at in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Don't be unequally yoked. And there he's talking particularly about the problem of idolatry. How can you go and join with these other people in their idolatrous worship and practices and at the same time claim to follow Jesus? You just can't do that. They're mutually exclusive. Now, I wouldn't attempt to apply this passage to the marriage question today. You know, can a Christian marry a non-Christian? I don't think that's the point of what Malachi is talking about here. The requirement of the law was very specific about who you could marry and who you could not. Now certainly I would say it's not wise. And it certainly can be a mistake of catastrophic proportions, very similar to the way a lot of people are bad parents. They make critical mistakes with their children, but it's not because they're morally corrupted. It's because they have no wisdom. And I think that's where you find a lot of young people today, in the same place. It's not that they have bad morals. It's not that they're evilly desiring to go out and do something that is contrary to God's will. They just don't put enough thought into it. They're not using wisdom. They may even deceive themselves into thinking that this is kind of a missionary dating program, a missionary outreach program, where, you know, I'm going to marry this person in order to be a good influence on them for the gospel. And I think the Lord understands those kind of misguided efforts of foolishness. Because the Bible goes on to tell us, if we do find ourselves in a mixed marriage like that, we're not to separate, we're not to divorce. You know, I think that's the problem in trying to take 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and apply it to those kind of marriages. Because the topic that Paul's talking about says, come out from among them and be ye separate. And the only way to apply that in a mixed marriage situation is, well, get a divorce. Separate from your non-Christian spouse. But that's not what he's saying. That would, again, be an improper application of that. But think about this, if you would. A person who enters into a marriage relationship not blinded by the romance of it, not with these notions they've convinced themselves that they're going to bring some good out of this. And certainly God, in His grace, has brought a lot of good out of some of those marriage situations. That we can still pray, like in 1 Peter chapter 3, that if someone has a spouse that is not a believer, that they can be brought around by the influence of their godly spouse. But what if you have a situation where a person enters into it with their eyes wide open, conscious of the fact, I'm entering into a relationship here where this other person hates God and rejects everything that God stands for. And with that conscious thought in mind, I'm going to unite with them and form a family bond together that's somehow going to bring glory to God. Well, it just doesn't even seem to work. It doesn't seem to make sense. It logically does not follow. Now again, I grant you most people don't go into it with that kind of thinking. But what if they did? You would see the degree of willfulness of rejection of God and the exaltation of the hatred of God and the rejection of God that would call into question someone's true devotion to God. And I think that's really the application here. Put aside the question of mixed marriage. You know, what is it that we choose over God that profanes the holiness of God, something that we are so set on, something that we so selfishly desire, that we put it before God? That's what Malachi is talking about. And whenever we do that, we break faith with God. That we're not living up to the commitment that we made to Him. And on what basis do we break that faith? Because of what we wanted. Because of our own impulses, our own desires, our lusts. Rather than we made a commitment to God. And we exalt Him and put Him first before all else. And of course, these two things are inextricably connected together. Because the great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your being. And to love your neighbor as yourself. And so to keep faith with God is to keep faith with others. The very way of keeping faith with God that Malachi is concerned about here is whether or not we're keeping faith in our relationships with other people. That's why we are told in Matthew chapter 25 on the day of judgment, all people are separated into the sheep and the goats on the basis of whether they served their fellow man selflessly or whether they neglected their fellow man for their own self-interest. Because when we serve or do not serve, we are serving or not serving God. We're keeping faith with others and at the same time, keeping faith with God. But ultimately, the real thing, of course, that Malachi is getting at through here, through the whole section, is keeping faith with your spouse. And that's the specific thing that he means in regard to keeping faith with God. And it's the specific thing in which we ought to keep faith with others. If we are not going to be faithful in any other area of life, we must be faithful in the most intimate and personal and most committed of all relationships. And so how you treat your wife, how you treat your husband, becomes the true test, ultimately, of how committed you are, how trustworthy you are, versus how treacherous or breaking faith that one is. And that's why we need to realize marriages have to be built not on the sand of emotional satisfaction. As long as I'm happy, as long as I'm getting something out of it, I'll do my part to see that the marriage continues. And the sad reality is that if that's the substance of the marriage, there's some storm that's going to come and wash all that sand away. And the foundation of that marriage is destroyed, and the marriage will be destroyed with it. But if instead we build upon the rock of covenant commitment, and understanding that such a covenant is an unconditional commitment to an imperfect person, it just amazes me how many people get married and then they wake up one day and they're like, my spouse is imperfect. My spouse makes mistakes. My spouse has character flaws. I mean, every single human has been through that experience except my wife. Isn't it amazing? Well, what did we think we were doing when we got married? Well, again, we may in our foolishness and our youthfulness so have deceived ourselves, but we are imperfect people. That's not the basis of whether we commit ourselves to one another or not. And again, some people are shocked. They wake up one day, well, this congregation is not perfect. Well, if they were, they wouldn't need you. You know, you'd be redundant, you know. Go somewhere else. We're imperfect people. That's why we need one another. That's why we're here, to support one another, teach one another, encourage one another, inspire one another to be better than we are. Our children are not perfect. Well, that's because they're children. They're not adults yet. They haven't learned all the rules yet. But none of these things matter. None of these things change the commitment that we have made unconditionally in all of these different relationships. The only question is whether we will keep our word, whether we will live up to our promises, whether we will keep our vow that we have made, not just to this other person, but to God. Because God sees the vow that we have made. And God sees it as a promise that we made to Him just as much as we've made to our spouse in particular. And yet the amazing thing is, if you talk to a lot of Christians, we get together so much as a local church, and we talk about religion in the context of a local church. We have Bible studies in a local church building. We have sermons. And we fall into this trap of thinking that spirituality, if we're going to define it anywhere, is here at church. And that is such a mistake. Because the fact of the matter is, even the best hypocrite in the world would look holy and righteous and, you know, well-groomed and well-behaved and all of that within the four walls of a church building. Now, I've seen some sin go on in a church building, but not that much. I suspect there's a lot of sin going on in a church building, but it's all inside the hearts of people where you can't see it. Only God can see it. But you certainly don't have public drunkenness. You don't have fornication and adultery going on. You don't have a lot of these outward kinds of sins that could be easily identified going on. There's a lot of that going on behind closed doors in other parts of people's lives. And they run here on Sunday morning and act like everything's okay. And so we fall into this deception, and I'm certain Satan is behind it. If he can get us to believe that who we are on Sunday morning is what really matters, that's who we really are as God's people, then he's won. Because that's not who we are. Who we are is that person 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, regardless of whoever else is around, but especially with those people that we let our hair down around. In our homes is more who the real us is. And what is going on behind closed doors? Well, that's the problem. Maybe only your spouse knows. Maybe only your children, the rest of your family knows. And so we deceive ourselves into thinking it's not important, or that somehow God doesn't know. But He does. You want a good idea of who you really are as a godly person? How well are you living up to your family commitments? And so we read passages like Colossians chapter 3. You know, Paul here talks about the kind of character that we ought to put on, this image where we look like Christ, our Creator. And beginning in verse 12, he starts telling us some of the content of this clothing. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, and on down to verse 14, love. And parenthetically, he says in verse 13, forbearing with one another, putting up with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the word of Christ richly dwell in you, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. And whatever you do, in word or deed, in verse 17, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And the first application we think of is church. You know, are we compassionate and humble and patient and forgiving with all the people at church? Or are we one of those congregations like Shane was talking about in the prayer, they're at one another's throats and the tension's so thick you can cut it with a knife? Well, yeah, Church ought to be made up of people like this, made in the image of Christ. But he goes on to talk about, well, what kind of wives and husbands we ought to be as an application of this too. And if we're going to live in the image of Christ, that means that those principles of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience and love are going to be demonstrated nowhere more clearly than in what kind of husband I am, what kind of father I am to my children. And if I'm not getting that right, then I can't claim to truly be patient or humble or gentle, and I'm just fooling myself. This is the ultimate demonstration of whether we keep faith. The ultimate proof of whether we are faithful and trustworthy. The demonstration of whether we have any clue what a covenant, a commitment is. And if we can be what we ought to be there, then we can easily be what we ought to be in all these other relationships we have that are more superficial, that are less involved, less demanding. And so I suspect on the day of judgment, there's going to be a lot of tension the Lord's going to give to what kind of family relationships we had. Now, we understand relationships are all two-way streets. It's not entirely upon me to determine what kind of marriage I have. It's not entirely on me to determine what kind of relationship I have with my children. But God will judge me to the degree that I contributed or hindered that marriage from being the kind of marriage that it ought to be, or that relationship with my children being the kind of relationship that it ought to be. And yet, again, I suspect there's all kinds of Christians running around who think, because I go to church, because I know my Bible, because I'm evangelistic, because I pay my taxes, I'm a good citizen, all these other things they do. And only their family is a mess. Only their marriage is a sham. Now that's not, somehow that's just not as important. No, that's not what Malachi is getting at. That's the most important thing. And so, can we break faith with God? Can we break faith with our fellow man? Well, if we're breaking faith in our marriage relationship, we are. And we need to fix it. So once again, we need to teach the Word of God in such a way that it has consequences. To teach the kind of relationships that God wants us to have. And to encourage us to live up to those responsibilities that we have. As we got several people here not married yet, you need to think about what kind of marriage relationship you commit yourself to. And we have several here that are married. And we need to think about what are our marriages? What does God want them to be? And if we think of ourselves as being faithful Christians, sound Christians, strong Christians, is that really true? Well, look to your marriage and you'll have a good question to answer. If you will take your songbook, turn to number 163. That's what this song is really about. Give me your heart. You know, when we talk about making a contract with somebody, that's more just some kind of legal arrangement. You talk about a covenant, you're talking about people. You're talking about hearts that are given in trust. And that's the same kind of relationship God is looking for with us. Do we keep faith with God? Do we give Him our very being, our very heart? And that's what He's looking for, and we'll accept nothing less. If we can help you in some way in making the decisions to be more of what God would have you to be, we're here to help one another, as we've said. And if we can do that even now, let us know while we stand and sing the song of encouragement.